Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah 62, it's page 748. Book of Isaiah, written by a prophet called Isaiah in the 8th century before Christ. It's written at a time when God's people have gone their own way. They're abandoning God, they're doing their own thing, and God is saying to them that if you abandon me and you go your own way, I will let you see what life is like. And Isaiah warns them for 39 chapters of God going to punish them, God going to send them into exile for their rebellion. And then in chapters 40 to the end of the book, to chapter 66, Isaiah speaks a message of hope to those who are going to be in exile. Now, this isn't going to happen for another 200 years, but Isaiah speaks a message of hope to these people. But this message is not just for them. It's a message for us today as well, as we'll see in a moment. So Isaiah chapter 62, page 748. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, or the Hebrew word Hephzibah, and your land married, or Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest, till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. They will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. These verses are incredible verses. And as we come to look at them, I want to start off asking, you've seen that scenario where you've been in a shop and there's a child who's throwing a fit and they're saying to their mum, I want this, and give me this, and give me, and they go on and on and on and on. And you're there, and if you're like me, you're going in your head, going, stick it out, Mum. Hang in there, don't give in. And usually it doesn't happen that way. The mum will give in because they're embarrassed, or that the father will give in because they're embarrassed, and the child gets what it wants. Perhaps you've seen another scenario where a child is saying to their mum or their dad, remember to get milk. The shop. 2 minutes later, remember to get milk at the shop. 2 minutes later, remember that you're to get milk down at the shop. And the parent doesn't seem as bothered in this case. And what makes all the difference is that the parent and the child are kind of in agreement on how important this issue is. The parent has told the child, you keep reminding me to get milk down at the shop. In the first instance, the parent and the child are in complete disagreement about how important the thing is. And the child thinks it's vitally important, and they go on and on and on about it, and their asking reveals what they think is important. And the parent, their refusal to give it shows that they think it's not that important. Well, when we come to our relationship with God, we can look at our own prayer life and look at what we ask for. And that'll reveal what's important to us. But there are things in God's Word where He tells us, you ask me for this. You remind me about this. You keep asking about this. Keep going on about it. And whenever we see those sorts of things, that shows us what's important to God. And it also shows us what should be important to us. And what we've got in this passage today is that situation where God's saying, you remind me about this. Now, perhaps you're wondering why God needs to be reminded. We'll come to that in a moment. But first of all, we want to ask the question, how come, Mark, that we can jump into this book that's written 800 years before Jesus, and we can apply it to us today who live 2,000 years after Jesus? Because the first point I want us to see this morning is God's great plan for the church. I want us to see God's great plan for the church. And as you look at this, you might look down and you say, well, I see no mention of the word church. All it talks about is Zion and Jerusalem. Zion's just it's the name of the mountain that Jerusalem sits on. It says Jerusalem, it says Zion, it talks about Israel, it talks about the city. No mention whatsoever of the church. Are we able just to dive into any bit of the Bible and say, I think it's about me, or I think it's about the church? Well, no, we can't. But one of the things that allows us to do that is God's pattern of working. It allows us to go in and say, this is about us today as well. Way back in the Garden of Eden, God came and was with Adam and Eve. And they enjoyed happiness, holiness, and harmony in the Garden of Eden. Because that's what God's about. Being with people, bringing a people to Himself, and blessing them with happiness and holiness and harmony. Later on, we see Him doing this with another family, with Abraham and his family. And He's with them, and He brings blessing, happiness, and holiness and harmony to them. But that family starts to grow because God's not just about individuals or not just about a family. That family starts to grow into a nation. And we see in the book of Exodus, this nation of Israel, they're out in the desert. And God says, I want you to build a tent for me. That will be my place because I'm not simply going to be a God far off. I'm going to be a God in close. And you're going to enjoy happiness and holiness, and harmony with me, and I will be with you. So this is what God does. Then that nation becomes settled. They're no longer nomadic. They're no longer moving from Egypt to the Promised Land. They're in the Promised Land, and the center of the kingdom is the city of Jerusalem. City on a high mountain. Spectacular, impregnable, it sits there. And God says, I want you to build me a temple here, and I will make my presence with you. And I will be with you. And I will be your God and you will be my people. And here you will find happiness and holiness and harmony with me. But God isn't simply interested in one nation. As we move into the New Testament, we find that what He's been doing has been pointing forward, each of these a little signpost to what He's doing ultimately. And what we see in the New Testament is the next stage, it going to many nations. And God no longer dwells in one city, Jerusalem, but He dwells in the church. He's with His people in the church. And the church is where people find happiness and holiness and harmony with God. But that's not the end of the plan either. That's not the end of the story. The final chapter is found in heaven, where God says He will dwell with His people. And heaven, we find, is called the New Jerusalem. and there God will dwell in his people in ultimate happiness, holiness and harmony. So here's the broad flow of what's happening in God's Word. God dwelling with his people. Whether it's in Eden, whether it's in the tabernacle out in the wilderness, whether it's in Jerusalem, the great high point in the Old Testament, where everything clicked into place. For a short time, people saw God with his people. Then the church, and then heaven. So the reason that we can dive in here, and whenever we're reading about Jerusalem and Zion, and the reason we can understand that to be about the church, is that that's what it was. It was a real, live, historical picture of what God has been doing from the very beginning of time. God is a God who's building a people for him to live amongst, and they will enjoy his happiness, they will enjoy his holiness, and they will enjoy his harmony. So that's why we can leap in here and find, not only that, but Jesus tells us that these chapters are not just about history, they're about him. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, if you look just across the page to chapter 61, Jesus reads from this passage and he says, it reads, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He read that. He closed the scroll. He said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your presence." He's saying, it's about me. It's about me. It's not about events 600 years before Christ. It's about Christ and what he's doing. So that means that we are right to come to this and say, this is about God's great plans for his kingdom, for his people, or for his church. So we want to see God's great plan for his church. And the first thing that we see in this is God's passion. God's passion. Did you detect it? This is God speaking here as we read these words. For, or perhaps even more accurately, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, speaking through Isaiah. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet." Here's depth of feeling. You're not going to silence him on this. He's going to talk about it because it matters to him. As we go down through, "The nations will see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God." The passion comes out, not just in what's said, but in the imagery that's used. Talks about, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God delight over you. Here's a passionate commitment from God to his kingdom, to his people. I will delight over you. He takes the imagery of marriage, the imagery that God has designed to be an illustration of his relationship with his people, and he makes it clear to us here that that's precisely how he feels. He pictures a young man on his wedding day, and the sheer delight that that young man has, and the joy. He says, that's how I feel about Jerusalem, my kingdom, the church. As we go on down through, we see this God makes promises. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm. Verse 11, "The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth." God is passionate about his people, his kingdom, his church. How does that make you feel? You know, the church that we are part of here, this isn't just some little club of people who happen to have the same interests, some sort of arbitrary happening. Well, you know, there's people in Letterkenny who have the same interest in Jesus. I know, why don't we all get together and we'll talk about it? And we'll band together in little groups around the country. The church isn't man's idea, even man's good idea of what to do with people who have a similar interest. The church is God's idea, God's plan. And it's not like a cold blueprint that an architect unfurls and says, "Here, have a look at that and see what you think." This is the plan of a God who cares deeply and passionately about what he's doing. God's passion for the church. And that should encourage us. Some of you are doing the membership class and thinking of coming into membership. You're not just joining a little group of Christians here. You are joining something that God cares passionately about, has been deeply involved in, and that he delights in. That's what you're joining. You know, we were talking during the week, some of us, and someone was asking, someone who's a new Christian was asking, well, I seem to have stalled in my Christian life, and I'm not making any progress. And the answer is that they need to be here. But that, you know, in some ways sounds awfully like, I just want to place their posterior on one of these seats so that I've got more people here in this little club. But not when you read this. You realize that it's not Mark's idea, it's God's idea. And not only is it God's idea because it's a good thing to do, it's God's idea because it's the place that he delights in. He is thrilled and delighted with the church, with us here this morning, that we are here this morning. He delights to pour out his blessing here because here is what God is doing. Here is what, he's not just in the business of saving individuals. That's only the means to the end of building a kingdom. Or the imagery in the Bible changes. Sometimes it's building a kingdom for his son. Sometimes it's creating a family for his son. And then there's that most beautiful of pictures in Ephesians 5, a bride for his son. The church is portrayed as a bride for his son. So what we're part of here is not something incidental or accidental. It's the very heart of what God is doing in this world. You know, why is Brian Cowan resigning? Well, I don't know the specific details, and I don't even know the specific connection, but I know that Jesus Christ, well, we saw in Romans that God works all things for the good of his people. That's the individual level. But we read in Ephesians 1 that Christ is head over all things for the church. Why does any event happen in the history of the world? For the church. Why did Alexander the Great rise to power? For the church. Why did the Roman Empire come into power? For the church. Why does anything happen? For the church. Doesn't that make you feel like a somebody? It's God's passion for his church. God's plan for his church is the second thing we see in this first point. God's plan. What is God's plan for us? God's plan for not just this little fellowship, but all of the fellowships and all of the churches in Donegal and in Ireland and across the world. God's plan is that his church will be radiant. Look at the language of the opening verses. I will not keep silent. I will not remain quiet until her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness. There's a radiance here of holiness. God's plan for his church is that it will be bursting with holiness. That it will not just be a dim glow in this dark world, but it will be a blazing light. And this holiness, we often can think of holiness as something stark and austere. Something that it would be like a big spotlight shining, blazing down into a white room with white furniture and people dressed in white. We think, oh, that's holiness. Not a speck of anything to be seen anywhere. One of those sterile, clean rooms. Oh, no, that's not holiness. That's bland and uninteresting. Whenever the Bible speaks of holiness, yes, it speaks of spotlessness and purity, but it speaks also of the beauty of holiness. It speaks of it in terms of, look at the pictures here. A crown of splendor. A royal diadem. A diadem is an ornate metal band that the eastern kings and princes would have worn, encrusted with jewels. This is beautiful language. This is a language of value and richness. And delight, not sterile and bland. So God wants to make his church blazing and beautifully holy. That's his plan. And that means for us, his people. That's what he's doing. And yes, ultimately it'll happen in heaven. But that's his plan for between Isaiah's day and heaven. Not only is it that it will be radiant, but that it will be, we could say, international. In Isaiah's day, God's kingdom was really only the Jewish people. There were a few others that had come along, the likes of Ruth and a few others, but not many. But whenever we read this, we find it's for the nations. The nations will see your righteousness, all kings, your glory. That the nations, it's going to be a banner to the nations. That the peoples are going to come along and the ends of the earth are going to see what God is doing. There's an international flavour. We've got a little bit of that here. We've got north and south. We've got Lithuania or Siberia, if you, whichever one. We'll take both. We've had South Africans. We've had Nigerians. We've had Australians worshipping with us. Australian Christians. You know, here's God at work. It's the international flavour of his church. But it's to be more than that. It's to be not just international. Not just, it's cross-cultural. That's the point here. It's not limited to one culture, one grouping. But it's also to be growing. Verse 10. Particularly like verse 10. Pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. The gates that are being spoken of here likely are the gates of the city of Babylon, where the people at this point, the point that Isaiah is speaking to them, where they're going to find great comfort in this message, that point, they're in exile in Babylon. Babylon in the Bible. If Jerusalem is the great city of God in the Bible, Babylon is the great city of godlessness. It's been that way from Genesis, the Tower of Babel, right through. You know, in Babel, what were they doing? It was basically mankind making an obscene gesture at God and saying, "You'll not destroy us again by a flood. We'll just build a tower right up to the heavens. You know, we'll do it our way, thank you. We don't need you." And right from then, right the way through to the book of Revelation, Babylon is seen as the city of man versus the city of God, Jerusalem. But what does God say here? He's saying, the gates, pass through the gates. Prepare a highway. It's as if between Jerusalem and Babylon, there's going to be a huge motorway built. Remove the stones, remove the barriers. And that there's somebody standing at the gates going, move on, keep her moving. As people leave Babylon and head for Jerusalem. As people leave the city of man and head for the city of God. Here's God's plan for his church. That there will be a cross-cultural, radiant beauty about his church that just keeps on attracting others and keeps on growing. That's his plan for his church. Now, isn't that encouraging? Isn't it exciting to realize that this is what we are part of? Then you say, Mark, we need a wake-up call because that's not where the church is at. The second thing that we see is the sad state of God's church. The sad state of God's church. For as Isaiah is speaking to these people, and by the time they're reading it, Jerusalem will be in tatters. It will be desolate. It'll be ruined. This city, once the pride of the Middle East, with its magnificent fortified walls, with its glorious temple built by Solomon, the temple's been destroyed. The walls have been burned. You think, well, what's so big about burning walls? Well, what they did was they would stack timbers against the walls to create a huge inferno so that the very rocks from which the walls were built would burst and would crumble. And there would be no use for rebuilding the walls again. And the walls that had been once a symbol of strength were now a symbol of weakness. And the words that are used here, there's four words that we could sum it up with. It's desolate. And it's deserted. You know, there's a few people live there. Beggars, the poor, inhabit the ruins. A few jackals and wild dogs scuffling around, the blind and the crippled. That's it. Desolate. Not just deserted of people, but deserted by God. God's not really there anymore. In fact, there's a vision that Ezekiel has where God shows Ezekiel, because Ezekiel's written at a time when the people are in exile, but they're thinking God will never abandon Jerusalem. But God gives Ezekiel a vision of his throne, and his throne, which they thought is in the holy place in Solomon's temple, his throne, they find out, is on wheels. In some ways it seems slightly comical to us, but that's the point. That, you know, that it's mobile. God isn't going to stay tied to him. He's leaving. If they're going to abandon him, he will abandon them. He will let them go their way. It's deserted and desolate. It's also despoiled. That's the idea behind when God says in verses 8 and 9, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. Those who harvest will eat it. That's what hadn't been happening. The pagans, the foreigners, were in their homes, eating their bread for which they had sown the seed, and they had cultivated the ground, and they had prepared the vines, and the vines had taken years to prepare, and now the foreigners are making the most of it. It's been despoiled. All of its goodness has been sucked out and is going to those who are complete pagans. And then it's been derided. Never again will you be called deserted or your land desolate. God's going to give them a new name. The reason he's going to give them a new name is because the people have been making up their own names for them. Oh, the city of God. There's not even any citizens in this city. It's deserted. You know, the city of God, the city of who? There's not even a temple here. It's desolate. And the nations mock the church, the kingdom of God, the city of Jerusalem. The sad state of Jerusalem. And it's mirrored by the sad state of the church today. Deserted. Desolate. Many places in Ireland, there's not even a place within easy driving distance where you can go and hear the gospel. The churches that may be there are desolate. God has left them. They have ministers who don't believe the gospel, who don't preach the gospel. They have elders and leaders who take pride in denying the gospel. One man was heard to say once, "Our minister doesn't have an evangelical bone in his body." Sadness of that is our minister doesn't have a good news bone in his body. He doesn't have any good news for us. And this man thought this was great. We've no good news in our church. Wonderful. We have churches where immorality is thought to be okay. A recent quote was, if Jesus were around today, he would say it was okay to have sex before marriage. The church is... The pagans are in the church. This is the sad state of Christ's bride, of this beautiful thing that God is building. And it's mocked and derided by those outside. And what should our reaction be to this? Should our reaction be to this? Say, well, here in New Life Fellowship, actually, we're not like that. We take the Bible seriously. We believe the gospel. Well, New Life Fellowship, or even the Reformed Presbyterian Church, is not the only bit of the church. We are part of the church that God is building. And so we can't sit back and pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, we're doing well, we're doing okay. This is not, you know, the sun doesn't shine, as it were, solely on us. And so the state of Christ's church should bother us, should grieve us, should cause us, well, as we'll see our response in a moment, but it's not something that we can sit back and say, well, we're doing okay. The fact that there are villages and towns in Donegal where people can't go there to hear the gospel should bother us. The fact that there are towns and villages throughout Ireland where people, you wouldn't send a loved one into the churches that are there to hear the gospel because you know they'll not hear it. That should grieve us. The fact that there are churches where there are men and women who preach who haven't a clue what the gospel is should sadden us. There's no room for pride. There's just room for being burdened. So we've seen God's great plan for the church. We've seen the sad state of the church. Then finally, our role in God's great plan. Because between these two realities, there's a connection. There's a hinge point. And that hinge point is found in verses 6 and 7. Between the statement of desolation and yet the statement of what God will do in verses 1 to 5. And then the statement of the certainty of it happening in verses 8 to 12. They will be called the holy people redeemed of the Lord. The city, you will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. Between those two halves, lies a hinge. And that hinge is verse 6 and 7. Magnificent verses. I have posted watchmen in your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Here is what we are to do in this. We don't sit back, either patting ourselves on the back or just being sad. We are called to be watchmen. Watchmen on the walls. And there's a word that's translated here, you who call on the Lord. That phrase is translated in one version, you who are the Lord's remembrancers. I think they've just made up that word. Those who call things into the Lord's mind. Those whose task it is to remind Him. And there's the tie-in with our opening illustration. We're not coming to God and rhyming and plaguing Him to do something that He's indifferent about. We are coming to Him to ask Him about something He's passionate about that He has said, I want you to remind me. Now, why is it God wants us to remind Him? It's not because He's like a parent who'll forget the length of themselves that they were to get milk down at the shop. God doesn't forget. But God wants us to remind Him because in the act of reminding Him, we're reminding ourselves. And as we remind Him of what He has said is important to Him, we start to take on board ourselves what is important. And we become passionate about what God is passionate about. And we start to see that life is not simply about little old me getting my salvation right, but it's about God building His kingdom. And we start to take on the priorities God takes on. See, in the Western world, it's become so individualized. With a few exceptions, two exceptions that spring to mind, actually. One's here in Ireland. I think the Catholic community has that strong sense of family and community that much of Western Europe doesn't have. It doesn't have it. It's just me and myself and that's it. The other place is the southern states of America. They have that, you know, where that sort of sense of honour and family identity and togetherness. Well, whenever we start to take on God's passion for His church, we start to develop not just a sense of togetherness in this little fellowship here, but a sense of togetherness with other Christians in this town and on this island and across the world, Nigeria, wherever else. But we start to have a concern for the places where there's no church, that there would be a church there so that the nations could see, so that a banner could be raised there. A banner was a thing that people followed when they were going somewhere. Huge convoy of people walking and they could see a banner up ahead and they said, right, that's the way. God says, this church is to be a banner that will lead people to Me. And we'll have a concern for places where there are no churches. We'll have a concern where there are places where there are churches, but there's no man who will teach people about the way. What is our role then? two aspects, that we're to be passionate about what God is passionate about. We're to be passionate about what God is passionate about. Does the church mean much to us? Or are we just happy that we've got to heaven? It shouldn't be that way. And we need to be passionate about the places where there is no gospel witness. We need to be passionate about the care of our fellow believers in this country and other countries. We need to be concerned about places in Ireland where there is no church, places in Donegal where there is no church. It should bother us. One of the things that's on this, the mission team's booklet, is an exploratory team for, well, it doesn't say where it's for, it's likely going to be for Sligo, with a view to planting a church in Sligo. We here in New Life Fellowship, one of the things that's key about us is that we want to not just plant this church, but we want to be planting other churches as and when God equips us, so that we've got people with the drive and the passion and the abilities to do that. Dunloe, Bundoran, Ballyshannon, I don't know where all else, but Donegal needs churches, Falkara. We need to be passionate about what God is passionate about. And then secondly, we need to be praying for what God is planning. We saw that God had a passion and a plan. We need to mirror that passion and we need to pray for His plan. That's the point of this description. Watchmen and remembrancers. Watchmen and remembrancers. We're called to pray. We're called to pray persistently. You know, if God hadn't written this, you would have thought, oh no, we couldn't pray like this. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Then the next line. And give Him no rest. We're called to, and told and commanded to come to God to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray. As you go about and you're driving down into a town, you're looking over its lostness and you see perhaps a church spire sticking up and you think to yourself, I know that the gospel's not preached there. You pray. Give Him no rest. Or you look and you see a church spire or a church building and you do, I know the gospel is preached there. You say, these are my brothers. And I'll pray for them that God will establish His witness in that town in even greater ways. As you see things in the news about places, give Him no rest. Places in Ireland, as you're driving around, let it be in your mind, give Him no rest. Lord, and how do you pray? Because it's easy to say, give Him no rest. It's easy to say we're to keep this up until He establishes Jerusalem as the praise of the earth, until the church is the praise of Donegal. People are going, you know, where would we be without these Christians? They have made such a difference to our county and to our country. Until that happens, how do we keep doing it? Well, it's hard, isn't it, to keep going. But God has given us the very words to say, to keep praying like this. He has given us the verbal ammunition to turn back to Him. And it's in this chapter. And you can pray to God. Lord, will You make the holiness of the church shine like the dawn, like the sunrise? Let it not just be a pale glimmer, a small glowworm in a church, but let each Christian become so radiantly holy. And let the church be filled with radiantly holy and beautiful Christians that there will be a blaze of glory. The people will come in and go, I don't know what's going on here, but I want to be like those people. You can pray what is here. Let the salvation be like a blazing torch. Warm and bright and attractive, that people will come to it. Let the nations see Your righteousness, God, and all of the leaders and the politicians and the counselors, Your glory. Lord, will You take these churches and fill them so they're not deserted? Will You come and be in these churches so they're not desolate? Will You take great delight, Lord God? Will You come and rejoice over us? Will You remove, verse 10, the stones, the stumbling blocks, and build up a highway for the people to flock down as they come to find out about Jesus. Pray the promises. Remind God what He has said He would do. We're to be passionate. We're to be praying. We're to pray persistently. We're to pray the promises. Why are we to do that? We're to do it because already we know that Jesus means everything to us. And as we pray this way, it shows Jesus that He means everything to us. And as we pray this way, it'll show the world that Jesus should mean everything to them. So here's our vision for this year. It's one in which we see God's church as something rich and precious. It's a vision that sees us sorrowing for the state of the church in Ireland. And it's a vision that sees us wanting to do something about it. We start with prayer. But we don't stop with prayer. We'll want to be part of reaching out, not just here, but further afield. And planting churches, starting new churches, encouraging dying churches. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, thank You for saving us, dealing with us individually, bringing the good news to us in such a way that we could get it. But thank You too that You do not leave us as individuals, but that You bring us into a family, of which this little fellowship here is just a branch on the great tree of the church. And Lord God, we thank You for that, and we thank You that we are part of something vast and rich and glorious. And yet, Lord God, at the same time as vast and rich and glorious across time and across the world, in this particular part of the world, the branches are fairly bare and sparse. And Lord God, we want to see buds breaking out on the branches. We want to see branches crowded with leaves. We want to see churches filled and new churches starting. Lord God, we want to see You change Donegal. We want to see You change not just Donegal, but Ireland. We want to see this country no longer the mockery of the world for being so religious and yet so fouled up and sinful and corrupt. Lord God, we want to see this country, its righteousness shine like the morning sun. We want to see this country known as a place where righteousness and holiness are delighted in and things of beauty. Lord, will You come and do this, and will You let our eyes see it this side of heaven? Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.